We want to look at this subject, the holiness of God. Now, I've said before, if you had to choose one word, of course it's impossible to sum up God with any word, certainly even with all the words that man has available to him. But if you had to choose one word that would sum up the character of God, or I would say the most appropriate word, it would be this word, holy. Holy. And it's interesting, in the Bible, although God talks about His grace and His mercy and His love, there's only one word that God uses three times in a row to describe His character. And we sung the hymn earlier at the beginning of the service, taken from Isaiah chapter 6, where we read, "Holy, holy, holy." That's God. That's repeated the second time in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, you'll also read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, when the Bible repeats something like that three times and then repeats it another occasion, God wants us to take very careful note. He's underlining for emphasis. This is an essential part of my character. This is at the heart of who I truly am. One writer said this: holiness is what makes God, God. I think that's quite a good way of putting it. Holiness is what makes God, God. Now, last week, when we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 5, we noted that the great emphasis of this chapter is the supremacy of God. How our God is not like any other God. Our God is sovereign. Our God's in control. Our God can deal with any rival that comes to Him. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 6, God puts a particular emphasis on His holiness. How He's a God that's different from you and I. How He's a God that cannot abide sin. How He's a God that must be approached in a very different way from the way we would approach another person on this earth. Now, we use this word holy or holiness a lot, don't we, in our conversation. But very few people know what the word actually means. If I was to do a poll in this room and say, "What do you think the word holiness means, or holy?" I'm sure I would get a number of different answers. Well, the root of the word simply means to be separated. Separated. Or cut away from something. Sometimes we use this little English expression, "He's a cut above the rest." It's taken from that idiom, that God is cut away. He's separated. He's not just like us. He's different from us. And of course, it very much ties into the idea that God is a God who is separated from sin. Separated from sin. The Bible says He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God cannot abide sin. Let me put it very bluntly. God hates sin. Sin cannot be in His presence or in His character. That's what makes Him holy, different from you and even from I. God's holiness is so great that when He looked upon the whole earth and He discovered it was so corrupted by sin, He said, "I'm going to send a flood to destroy this whole earth. And every man, every woman, every child, every animal will be destroyed in that flood, save 8 persons in an ark." That's the strength of God's holiness. When God found unholiness in Lucifer and his angels in heaven, He cast them out of heaven. Read that story in the book of Revelation. God cannot abide sin in His presence. If He could, He wouldn't be God. Holiness is at the center of who God is. Now, we remember the story last week. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And I told you the Ark represented God's presence, His power, and His holiness. It was a symbolic representation of that in the nation of Israel. And the Philistines took that Ark and they brought it to their temple of Dagon in Ashdod, and when that didn't work, they moved it around the nation of the Philistines. Until we get to this chapter, after 7 months have passed and the Philistines decide, we cannot have this God's presence in our midst. We can't take His holiness. We can't take His power. Our gods can't compete with Him. We as individuals can't compete with Him. Our armies can't deal with a God like this God. And they face a dilemma, what to do? And they make a decision. We've got to send this ark back to the nation of Israel. Now remember, the ark, they brought the ark themselves into the land of the Philistines. They brought it in triumph. They brought it in blasphemy. They were saying, we have conquered the God of Israel. Well, 7 months later, we would say with their tail between their legs, they send the ark back. Don't want it about them. Don't want it near them. They don't want the holiness of God and the power of God seen in their midst. They can't cope with it. Now, the only dilemma they have is, how do they send it back? They know they want to send it back. They just don't know how. So they gather together all the priests. You see that in verse 1 of verse 2 of chapter 6. They call for the diviners, or the religious people, the false prophets and the false practitioners of their false religion. And they gather them all together and they say, now, we have to send the ark back. How? What advice do you have? Now, you will see that these people come up with a mixture of pagan theology and right theology. And they say, well, firstly, you need to send a trespass offering. Well, they were right in that. They had a right understanding that they had offended a holy God by doing what they had done. But of course, the way they did it reveals they really didn't understand the theology of who God required of sinners. Because they say, oh, what we must do is we must give Him a trespass offering, and the trespass offering must be shaped by these images. And we're told they took 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice. False images. And they said, these will be images that we can use as a trespass offering to atone for our sin, to appease the anger of this offended God. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you will know that when an Old Testament saint came before God to bring a trespass offering, they were not to bring an idol, certainly not a golden image of a mouse or an emerald. What they were to bring was a bloody sacrifice, a shed blood sacrifice to represent and symbolize the shed blood of Christ that would come and be that atonement sacrifice for sin. But the Philistines were mixed up, as I said, in their theology. They knew they had to do a trespass offering, they just didn't know how to do it properly. So they combined the two elements. And then another mistake they made was that they thought that they could send the ark back on a cart. God had already revealed in the Old Testament the ark was to be transported by the carrying of the Levites, on the shoulders of the Levites. It was not to be on a cart, not to be carried on some humanly constructed means of transport. But nevertheless, God in His grace overlooked that particular failure in their trespass offering. But the Philistines were a bit like most of us. They were cautious. They didn't want to repent unnecessarily. They said to themselves, well, you know, we think we have offended God. We think that all of these problems that have come upon us is because of our sin. But just to be doubly sure, we'll put this God to the test. And the test that they came up with was, they would put the ark on this cart. And on the cart they would put 2 animals. And we're told that these 2 animals would be 2 milk kine, that those were 2 female heifers who just had given birth to other small cattle, calves. And this was going to be a test because they were going to send these two female mother cows and put them on the road towards the land of Israel. But they were going to leave the two calves behind in the land of the Philistines. And of course, the natural world, those of you who come from a farming background or know anything about farming, would know that the bond between a mother and a calf is a very strong bond. And a mother cow will never turn away from her calf easily. So by putting those two female cows that had just given birth, hooking them to that cart, the natural tendency for the cows would be to turn back to where their calves were. Certainly to hesitate. The Philistines said to themselves, now if these two cows hesitate in any way, they said, we will know it's either by chance or by God that we have been afflicted in this way. It was a pretty clever test, wasn't it? Pretty shrewd test that they came up with. Because humanly speaking, it would be impossible to get two female cows that had just given birth to go 10 miles all the way from the land of the Philistines to Beth Shemesh in Israel without turning back or even looking back to where their calves were in the land of the Philistines. But I just want you to see something else about these Philistines. Not only did they see that, but here's another funny, interesting thing about them. In verse 6 we're told, they said to themselves, wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts. When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go? And they departed. The Philistines also knew something of the history of Jehovah. They knew that this God is not a God you play the fool with. They knew that he is a God who is gracious, but he is not a God who is infinite in his graciousness. He's an infinite God, but not infinite in his graciousness. Because there will come a point where God will say, enough is enough. There will come a point where God will draw the line and say, you've crossed the moment where I am going to judge you and wipe you out. And these Philistines knew the story of Egypt, where Pharaoh and his people continually hardened their hearts to the power of God being demonstrated in their midst. And in the end, it cost them their lives. And they said to themselves, let's not play the fool here. Let's be careful with this God. He's not just a powerful God. He's a God that has proved in the past that you continually harden your heart, in the end, he will destroy you. They knew a bit about God. As I say, they were mixed up, the Philistines. They had some pagan ideas, but they also had some true ideas of the holiness of God. And the miracle happened, because we're told in verse 10 that, and the men did so, and they took the two milk kine, tied them to the cart, and shut their calves at home. And after they laid on the ark, the cart and the copper with the mice of gold and the images of the emeralds, the kin took the straight way to the highway of Beth Shemesh, went along the highway, lowing as they went. And notice what happened. Turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. Providence intervened in mercy to these Philistines. Because if that cart had stayed in the land of the Philistines, it would have destroyed them. And Providence intervened to show them once again, if they needed showing again, that Jehovah is a great God. Because these two cows just went straight all the way, 10 mile journey, all the way to Beth Shemesh. And they were able to follow behind all that journey, watching as this cart made its way without guidance, without any human intervention, all the way to the land of Israel. Now that again should have been a point that should have made the Philistines repent of their sin, but they didn't do it. Oh yes, they feared the power of Jehovah. They recognized the greatness of Jehovah. In fact, they recognized that Jehovah was greater than their gods. but they still didn't want to give up their gods. They just wanted Jehovah out of their midst. And that's an awful like many people today. They will acknowledge that God is great. God's powerful. They'll even talk about God being a supreme being. Have you heard people talk like that? I believe they tell you in a supreme being. A being who's greater than me. They'll acknowledge that they themselves are very weak and frail as humans. They'll acknowledge that life, as we know it, hangs by a thread, doesn't it? That one moment you can be here, and the next moment you can be cut off, taken out into eternity. They will acknowledge that no matter how much wealth you have, no matter how much physical health you may appear to have, no matter how young you may look, or even be, that life is fragile. No one knows, as the Bible says, what a day may bring forth. There are many people who will acknowledge that. If you talk to them, around the doors, or talk to your neighbors, they'll acknowledge that. But what they won't do is, they don't want that type of God too close to them. They'll intellectually acknowledge it. They'll even tell you it and confess it, affirm it. But what they don't want, they don't want a God who demands total obedience of their life in a personal relationship with them. Their attitude is, religion is fine up to a point, but not too close. Keep your distance. Sad to say, there are even some Christians or professing Christians who have the same attitude towards God. I hear this cliche repeated many, many times by people. They talk about people who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have you heard people say that? Well, I have never met anybody in my life who is too heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Our problem is, I meet a lot of people who are too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. Too carnal to be any spiritual good. But I've never met, ever, a person who's too heavenly, or what they really mean is too holy, to be any earthly good on this earth. Well, I know there are people who pretend to be pious. That's different. But you can never be too holy to be used in God's service. Because the moment you say it's wrong to be too holy, you're saying it's wrong to be too much like God, because God is holy. And I think the reality for most of us isn't, we don't have a problem about being too holy. Our problem is we're too unholy. Too much of our lives. Now what happens when this ark turns up in the nation of Israel? We're told the people of Beth Shemesh. Now Beth Shemesh was an interesting place. Beth Shemesh was a Levite town in the nation of Israel. What's a Levite town? Well, when God divided the promised land between the tribes, 11 of the tribes received their inheritance, but the Levites were not given inheritance because they were to serve the Lord full time. But what they were given was, they were given cities and towns all around the nation of Israel, because they had a role to play. One of the roles they had to play in the nation of Israel was, they were to be like the Bible teachers, pastors, preachers in all the different tribes. So when people wanted to be instructed and taught the word of God, near them would be a Levite city or a Levite town in every tribal area, where they could go and listen and be taught the word of God. They were to have a sanctifying influence on the other tribes, these Levites. And many of them did. So this city, Beth Shemesh, was a city that was given by God to the Levites. Now why do you say it? Why am I emphasizing this? Because the next incident that comes along in this story is a failure by the people of Beth Shemesh. A failure by people who should have known better than to play the fool with the holiness of God. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was given to the Levites, the priests, that Levite family to take care of. They were given very specific instructions by God how they were to deal with that Ark of the Covenant. They were told, you can read it in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, that they were not allowed to look into the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, they were to keep it veiled when it was moved from place to place, along with all the other items from the tabernacle. It was not allowed to be put on a cart. It had to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And even the high priest, let me say this, even the high priest was not allowed to look inside the Ark of the Covenant. Just once a year would the high priest even be allowed into the Holy of Holies and to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But nowhere does it say that the high priest himself was allowed to open up the Ark and look inside the Ark. Nowhere. And if anybody knew that rule and knew that doctrine, it was the Levites. And the people of Beth Shemesh were Levite people. They should have known better than to do anything unholy or to disrespect in any way this Ark of the Covenant. Now also bearing in mind that this Ark had been away from them for 7 months. And in that 7 months, they must have heard how God judged the nation of the Philistines for what they did with the Ark of the Covenant. They must have heard the story of how Dagon was brought into utter humiliation in the temple of Dagon in the city of Ashdod. They must have known all of this. And when they saw those seven golden mice, the five golden mice and the five golden emeralds that came with this Ark, they should have known that this is a God you don't play the fool with. This is a God who's already dealt with people who played the fool with who he is, who thought that they were greater than him. This is a God that you approach carefully, with reverence, with holiness. This is a God that you be very careful when you come to worship him. You know, at the beginning of this service, I read that verse from Psalm 25. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath what? Clean hands and a pure heart. I wonder, did anybody here even listen very carefully to the words of Scripture? We sung that little passage from the book of Habakkuk. The Lord is in what? His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. That simply means to you and I, be very careful. Guard your tongue. Guard your lips. When you come to a place to worship God, don't come frivolously. Don't come carelessly. Don't come complacently. You're coming before a God who can destroy a whole world with water. You're coming before a God who can open the earth and swallow people up. You're coming before a God who, the Bible said, last time I destroyed this world by water, next time I'll do it by fire. Well, this is a God that we come before. And when we read those passages from the Scripture, they're to remind not just myself, but you. Don't come lightly. Don't come irreverently. Don't come any old way you feel like it. The expression, clean hands and the pure heart, simply means this. It means that you come with outwardly a clean life, clean hands. In other words, don't be involved in any sinful activity and then walk into God's house after doing some wicked thing. But it then says you come with clean hands outwardly, but with a clean heart inwardly. Both must be there. You can't come with the right dress to church, have the outward right and the heart wrong. God says, no, who shall stand in my holy place? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath what? Clean hands outwardly? Oh yes, must be right outward. But also must be right inward. Clean heart inwardly. You know, no earthly king to this day would allow any subject to approach him or her lightly if it was a queen. You know, if you go even just to the courts in Singapore, some of us have been to court. I used to work in the UK as a lawyer, and I've been to court many, many times. Not as a criminal, I hasten to add. But when you go to court, and the clerk says, all arise, everybody stands up, and nobody plays the fool. Nobody's chewing gum, playing on their iPhone, doing the next level in Candy Crush, or whatever stupid game people do nowadays. Nobody's doing things like that. All eyes are on that judge. Why? Because that judge has power to deal with your life. That judge has the power over life or death, even on this earth, in some instances. That judge, his or her words are very powerful. Children are taught from young, when you come before a person like that, you be very careful what you say. Adults are very careful what they say. And you know, I've been in court where some of the wealthiest, most powerful of British society have been called to the witness box. And I can tell you, they don't just wander up any old way they want. You'll see them waiting in the foyer outside before they're called in, and they're biting the nails. They're nervous. There's tension. Why? Because they know they're coming to stand before someone who has power and authority and must be respected. Now, if you and I can recognize that here on earth, and I hope everyone in this room can recognize that here on earth, because as Christians we are called to respect the government and those who have the power over life and death. If we can recognize that we must show reverence and respect and submission and dignify that person by the way we dress, the way we talk, the way we think, and the way we act. If we can recognize that for a secular figure on earth, how much more should we recognize that when we come before a God who has infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge. A God who one day you and I will stand before, and we must give an account of our lives. You know, I always thank God that the first day of the week is a Sunday. You ever think about that? The first day of our week is what's called the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. Now, why is that so significant? You say, well, every day I worship God. Every day I'm to serve God, true. But this day, the first day of the week, is so significant to us, not just because we remember the death of Christ. Of course, that has great significance. I don't want to diminish that in any way. But it has not just significance, but great blessing and use for us, because when we come here on the Lord's Day, we've been spending the previous week, much of the previous week, in focusing on the things of this world. Some of it legitimately. Maybe working with people in the office, talking about business, talking about things in the education world, examinations and studies, talking about just simple things in the family, eating and buying clothes and taking care of the bodily needs. All of those things are needful. I'm not saying they're wrong.
But we can get caught up with them.
And the first day of the week, it's so good to come into God's house before we even set foot in the office on Monday morning, before you go to the classroom on Monday morning, before you go out to buy your groceries and do your marketing on Monday morning. Isn't it a good thing? Isn't it a blessing to come into God's house and be reminded God is absolutely in control of my life? Be reminded that God is a God who is holy. Be reminded that life on earth is very temporal, and we're part of the family of God, and one day we'll be with Him eternally. Oh, it's such an honor, I believe, such a grace to us that God allows us to have this first day of the week set aside to refocus and to prepare us for the week ahead. As the little saying says, a Sunday well spent brings a week of content. Isn't that right? Sunday well spent brings a week of content. Everything you do tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday of this week, all that should flow from the worship experience of meeting God, encountering God here on the Lord's Day. And if you misuse that, if you come into God's house the wrong way, with the wrong attitude, with unclean hands and an unclean heart, then you just simply not only desecrate God's name, which is bad enough, but you actually destroy the rest of the week for yourself as the individual. And these people in Beth Shemesh, they received the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you to see a few things about them. We're told that when they saw the Ark, the Bible says in verse 13, they rejoiced to see it. They were happy. There are people who think that simply being happy is the chief end of men. But as our Westminster Confession teaches us, the chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God. To honor God. To do the right thing. That's the chief primary purpose. Our chief purpose is to be holy, rather than our chief purpose is simply to be happy. Never forget that. And these people, now I hope you are happy and holy at the same time. Don't misunderstand me. But being happy or feeling happy is not the chief end of man. It's not the chief purpose for us here on earth. The chief purpose is to be a holy people, to glorify God in our bodies and with our lives. These people of Beth Shemesh, yes, they were happy. And yes, they even took a few steps to do the right thing, because they recognized immediately that the ark shouldn't be on the cart. Do you see that? They took the ark off the cart. And they took it off the right way, because they put it on the shoulders of the Levites. They got that right. But then they started to do things which reveals to us that they weren't fully in tune with God's word. The first mistake they made was they took the two female milk cows and they offered them up as a burnt offering. You say, what? What's wrong with that? Well, if you were to go back through the book of Leviticus, we don't have time to do it, but if you'd go back to the book of Leviticus, you would discover that God had forbidden that a female cow was to be offered up as a burnt offering. Now, why did God forbid it? Because it was to be a male. Because the male was to represent who? The Son of God. He would one day come as a male, a man, die as a man. God says you're not to take the female, you're to take the male. First mistake they made, which revealed that they had a careless, or at least an indifferent attitude to God's word, was they took the female cows and they offered them up as a burnt offering. And maybe they reasoned to themselves, well, it doesn't matter. I mean, God's going to be happy the fact that we're going to give a sacrifice to Him.
No big deal how we do it. He'll be happy because we're happy. He'll be happy because we're giving him something. One of the things you learn about God is this. It's not enough to do God's will. You have to do it God's way. Not enough. It's not enough to honor God with your lips. You must also do it the way he says you must honor him. And you know, God in his grace here didn't strike them dead for doing that. And I think, although the text doesn't say it, I'm surmising here. Because God didn't strike them down dead for making that first mistake, they decided to go a little further. Because the next thing we discover, not only were they offering up female cows and sacrifices, which was forbidden, the next thing they did was they decided to open the ark and have a look inside. Make it like a tourist attraction. And I'm sure all these people from the village and the surrounding areas, they all came along to have a look inside this forbidden box. Now, again, God could have said nothing, done nothing. He has that right to judge us in his own time and in his own way. But the Bible tells us that God this time decided enough was enough. And he didn't smite them down with a little plague like the Philistines. Because these people knew more than the Philistines. And one of the principles of God's word is, the more you have, the more accountable you are. The more knowledge you have of God's word, the more God will deal with you severely when you sin against God's word. And this time we're told, God smote the men of Beth Shemesh, verse 19. Even he smote of the people 50,000, 70 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. You see, it's not enough to have a zeal for spiritual things. It's not enough to get excited about spiritual things. It's not enough to make a big noise about spiritual things. It has to be handled and done the right way. If you remember in the previous chapter, or two chapters before, when the ark was taken out into battle by the children of Israel, if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, I want you to see something. 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp of Israel. Verse 5, chapter 4. And we're told, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Here is God's people, the children of Israel. And they have the ark in their camp. They shouldn't have had it there. But they decide to shout for joy, to let everybody know, we have this ark like a superstition with us. We're trusting in this religious object. And even though they made a big noise, God was not with them. God was not with them. There are people today who claim to worship God. And I have no doubt in my mind that they are sincere in many cases. I have no doubt in my mind that they use a lot of energy. I have no doubt in my mind that they are very zealous, passionate about what they do. But being passionate, being zealous, making a lot of noise, does not equate to the blessing and presence of God. Never forget that. I'm not just talking about the way charismatics worship God. That's certainly included in that. If you remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the day of judgment, many shall say, not some, many shall say, Lord, Lord, in thy name we did great miracles. In your name we prophesied. In your name we have done many wonderful things. In other words, these are people who are sincere. Sincere in their delusion, but sincere. These are people who were passionate about what they did. They had done, Lord, Lord, you even can see it in the way they talk. Lord, Lord, we're serving you. We're doing these things for your glory and we're doing it in your name. Or they thought they were. Thought they were. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that these people, now these are not people from another religion, these are people who are professing Christians. Don't miss the context of Matthew 7. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You never were believers. Now Christ doesn't deny that they did all of these things in his name. He doesn't say that. He doesn't deny that they were zealous. He doesn't deny that they were sincere. He doesn't deny that they used a lot of energy in their attempts to worship him, or at least their claims to worship him. He just says, I never knew you. It's not part of me. Now, I hope, don't misunderstand me here, when we do worship God, it must be sincere. It must be with a true heart. It must be zealous with the whole heart. It must be something that does, I believe, bring emotion to us. It's a byproduct. There will be joy, wonderful joy in the heart of a Christian as he truly worships God. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is, simply making a lot of noise, simply being sincere, simply trying to be zealous, does not automatically get you a pass for God's approval. And these people in Beth Shemesh, who should have known better, they opened the ark. And what they were doing by opening the ark, they were playing around with holy things. They were treating God the way they would treat a neighbor. Like they received a present from them. Well, let's just open it up and look at it. Let's look upon God the way I look upon myself or another human being is really what they're doing. One theologian put it this way. He said, the first rule of being a Christian is this, is to remember that God is God and I am not God. Think about that. The first rule of a Christian is to remember that God is God and I am not God. Our Westminster Confession teaches that the distance between the creature and the Creator is infinitely. It's an infinite distance. Remind yourself of that. Oh, I know we like to compare ourselves with other human beings, don't we? People go around and we look at one another and think, well, I'm as big as you, I'm as tall as you, or I'm as educated as you, or I'm better educated than you. I have more money than you. I'm a better business person than you. I'm a better academic than you. I'm a more famous person than you. I live in a bigger house than you. We like to compare one with the other. And we forget, because our comparison is very much on the human level, you can't compare ourselves with God like that. You can't look at God and say, wow, you're just a little bit bigger than me. You're just a little bit greater than I am. Oh no. Let me just ask you a question. Have you ever come across anyone who can take nothing and simply by the word of his power can create 1 × 10^22 planets? You ever met anybody like that? Have you ever met anybody that can send fire from heaven and destroy 100, 200 people just like that? Have you ever met anyone who can simply speak the word and destroy the whole universe with water? Have you ever come across a person like that? Well, I know we have some clever people in this world that if you give them some raw materials and give them enough time, they can come up with something that impresses us on the superficial level, like a computer or an iPhone or something like this. But oh, you've never met anybody, you never will meet anyone, who can take nothing and make everything from it. In fact, you'll never meet a person on this planet who can really create anything. We like to use the word create in a very generic way, a very general way. But all we do when we take raw materials is we take one raw material and convert it into another raw material, a product. None of us have any ability to really create anything. So when you come before God in worship, and when you come, in the case of the people of Beth Shemesh, to that ark which represents who God is, His power, His holiness, and you start to play the fool with it, treat it as a tourist attraction. Well, let's just all look inside. Why don't you bring your cousin and your aunt and everybody else and all have a look in? When you start to handle holy things that represent God's holiness and His power like that, expect one thing and one thing only, God's judgment. And God deals with these people instantly. He deals with them severely. And why does He do that? He doesn't do anything by chance, God. The reason He does it is He wants them to know, and He wants you and I to know, when you have knowledge of God, don't you dare treat God in a flippant way. Don't you be careless how you handle holy things. Don't you come and worship me with unclean hands and an unclean heart. Remind yourself, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, there are some preachers, and they wouldn't like the way I preach. Maybe there's some people here don't. They say, I wish you would tell more jokes. I wish you'd be more humorous. I wish you would entertain us a little bit more with stories. Well, I'm Irish. We're very good at telling stories and jokes. We love to talk. We love to sit up at night and tell all kinds of funny stories one with the other. As a people, we enjoy that. But when I stand here to preach God's word, there's nothing humorous about people going to hell. It's not a joke to tell people that God is a God who judges sin. Nothing funny about it. There's nothing entertaining about telling people that one day your life on earth is going to end. Absolutely nothing to play the fool over that. And any preacher and any church that treats the worship of God's house and the preaching of God's house as something that's merely there to entertain people or amuse people or make people feel good about themselves, They've missed the whole message of the Bible. All it reveals is that that preacher or that church has no idea who God really is. That's all. And if you come to church today and you say, I wish things were a bit lighter, a bit more frivolous, all that reveals is not a failure on this church's behalf, it's a failure on your heart's behalf. That you have no idea who the God you come before this afternoon. That's all. Now, I want you to learn just a number of principles in closing from this chapter, which I want you to take away with you. Now you see that these people in Beth Shemesh, like the Philistines, and this is very sad. The Philistines, when they were confronted with the holiness and the power of God, what did they say? Get the ark out of here. Move it on. And they moved it like passing a hot potato all round the land of the Philistines for 7 months. And when they could find nobody else willing to take it, they said, get it out to Israel, get it out of here. The sad thing is, the people of Beth Shemesh, who should have known that the presence of the ark would have brought a blessing to those who truly respected the ark, what it represented, the reaction of the people of Beth Shemesh was what? You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God? To whom shall he go up from us? He sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. In other words, they behave just like the Philistines did. Get it out of here. Can't take it. It's a curse to us. A holy God's presence is something we can't abide. Now, when the ark came, remember, they were rejoicing. A lot of Christians are like that. When they come to church and they hear the word of God, they say, oh, I'm happy, I'm delighted to hear from God. I'm delighted that you're going to preach from the Bible today. But when they hear it, they don't want it. Get it out of here. Can't take it. It's cutting me too close this morning. It's too strong, the conviction that comes with such a word. Like the people of Beth Shemesh. Now quickly, what are these principles I want you to learn? Number one, here's the principle. Sin is a problem. Learn that from this chapter. Sin is a problem. God doesn't overlook sin. He gives nobody a pass. Do you notice that? When the Philistines sinned, God judged them. When the people of Beth Shemesh, the Israelites sinned, the Levites sinned, God judged them. Notice that. Don't ever miss that. And all of us, when we sin, never dilute it, never cover it up, never redefine it. We like to use all these different words to redefine sin, don't we? It used to be a person was called a drunkard. Now he's called an alcoholic. As if he's got some medical problem. We used to call someone an adulterer. Now they've got all these other terms for it, don't they? He's got had an affair. You ever hear people say that? He's had an affair. No, he's an adulterer. Or she's an adulterer. But notice this in the second place. Not only is sin a problem, and very closely tied to this, God judges sin. God judges sin. Doesn't overlook it. Deals with it. Where he finds it. And that's a universal law through the Bible, and is repeated in so many different forms. The wages of sin is? What? Finish it for me. Death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God deals with sin. There's a consequence to it. There's a comeback. And every time you pass a gravestone, that gravestone reminds you and I that God judges sin. And every death certificate has a little portion in it, and it says this: cause of death. Cause of death. And if I was a Prime Minister of Singapore, I think I would pass a law that says that can be filled in with the same word in every instance. A three-letter word. Cause of death, not heart disease or cancer or TB. Cause of death, S-I-N. Sin. Sin. But then notice as well, not only does God judge sin, but the Bible also teaches God judges sin in his own time. In his own time. Sometimes we mistake the patience of God for weakness. Sometimes we mistake the fact that God hasn't dealt with our sin immediately, that somehow he's overlooked it or forgotten about it. Now, when you read the Bible, in certain cases, he does judge a person's sin instantly. The people in Beth Shemesh are an example of that, where God dealt with them immediately for their sin. He just took them out of this world. But the people that were left behind who rejected the ark, they also sinned. But God didn't deal with them immediately. He didn't strike them down dead just because they rejected the ark. God has different ways to deal with people, but ultimately he will judge sin in his own time. Sometimes he judges it here on earth, directly, like he did at Beth Shemesh. Other times he allows us to take the consequences of our own sinful choices. That's his part of his judgment. All those polygamous marriages of Abraham and Jacob, for example, and David. God didn't judge them directly, didn't strike them down with some disease or death because of their polygamous marriage. But God just allowed them to take the consequence. What was the consequence? Division in the home, bitterness in the home, jealousy in the home. God allowed that to be part of his judgment for their own sin. But the Bible also tells us there are people that are not dealt with here on earth, not judged here on earth. But the Bible tells us that one day they will all be judged. There is a man not far from here, a man called Pol Pot. He managed to kill millions of his own people. He probably killed as many people as Adolf Hitler. Yet he never faced trial. He never was brought to account for his crimes here on earth. He died of what people will say are natural causes. He has a grave in Cambodia. But don't ever imagine someone like Pol Pot got away with his sin. Because one day, the Bible tells us, everyone will stand before God and be judged for his or her sin. Many young people especially are very keen to see celebrities, sports stars, movie stars, famous people. When we were in the UK, a group of us, just a few months back, we were foolish enough to queue up for a long period of time to get a glimpse of the royal family. And I think I was one of the few people that was tall enough to actually see them. Most of the Singaporeans saw the back of someone else's head. Brother Tinkock, I think, got a video of it. At least he got some pictures. And we all stood up and we waited all this time and we were excited, foolishly, in my view. And I was as foolish as anybody else, just to get a glimpse of this famous royal family. To say that we had seen the Queen of England, Prince Charles, Prince William and his wife. And some of us managed to see them in that short period of time. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, I'd love to meet someone famous. I'd love to meet person A and person B and person C. Well, I've got news for you. You will meet every famous person who has ever walked this earth. One day, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that every human who's ever lived will have to stand and give an account of their lives. And all those movie stars, all those sports stars, all those famous philosophers and politicians and army generals, all their secret sins and all the words they said and all the deeds they have done, you're going to see them stand before God and you're going to see them give an account of their lives. It's going to happen. Why? Because God is a God who has to judge sin. has to judge sin. And finally, I just want you to see this. Not only is he a God who judges sin, but the Bible tells us he's a God who forgives sin. It's a beautiful thought in the Bible. The people of the Philistines and the people of Beth Shemesh, they missed that great part of God's character. They said, take him away. Take that ark away. We don't want this God. Who can abide him? Who can stand his holy presence? And by driving away the ark, they missed another great attribute of God being revealed, his mercy, his forgiveness. And you know, maybe you're here today. You've heard about the holiness of God, and it's all true. You've heard how God hates sin and he hates your sin, and it's all true. He does. You've heard how he hates and will judge your sin, and it's true, he will. But you see, the gospel has other sides to it. And one of the beautiful sides of the gospel is, because God hates sin, he has a son who's willing to forgive sin. Because God is a God who hates sin, he's a God who loves those who turn away from sin. I say that to the Christian here who has got themselves mired in sin this week. One of the things, you know, I love about King David was, yes, he was a great sinner, but he also was a great repenter. Great repenter of his sin. If you're a Christian and you feel God in whatever form, in your marriage, in your work life, in your spiritual life, in whatever form it is, here's a day, here's a moment that you can have your sins forgiven. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, here's a moment God has given you that you can find forgiveness. I can tell you this, I can promise you this. There is nowhere else on this whole planet, nowhere, no other person on this whole planet who can forgive you your sins. No one. No one. Now here's your choice. Very simple choice. Are you going to allow God to be the God who simply judges your sin and then judges you for your sin? Or are you going to allow God to be the God who forgives you your sin? That's the choice that you must face up to. That's the choice that I must face up to. Christian, be a holy person. Why? Because the more you are a holy person, the more you let go. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, used to pray every day, Lord, make me as holy as a justified sinner can be. What a great prayer. You start your day like that, Christian. Lord, make me as holy a Christian as is possible for a justified sinner to be. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, said God. The more you're holy, the more you'll be like God. Start this week, from this service, to live a holy life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee, praise thee for your grace and goodness to us. We thank thee for this story, how you revealed and demonstrated so clearly that you are a God who cannot abide sin. You put to death 50,070 men and women of Beth Shemesh because they treated you irreverently, treated you flippantly. Father, may we learn the lesson of that. We pray for those here who are unsaved. May they taste and see that the Lord is good, that God is not willing that they should go to hell or perish in their sins, the Bible tells us. God is willing that they should come to repentance. Pray, O Father, for us who profess thy name. We recognize that we're often more characterized by unholiness than holiness. We ask that you would cleanse us from our sin. Make us a holy people. Give us holy homes and holy workplaces and holy characters. We know this is not easy. We have to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, help us to be like thee. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.